Turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. We're looking at the doctrine of the church, and more importantly, the particulars of what the church is and how it is identified, the nature of its worship, and that perhaps its most distinguishing characteristic is its identity as the people of God. The book of Hebrews was a book that was written to address the concerns that center around the church. What is the church? How is it constituted? What distinguishes the church, for example, from the Old Testament Israel of God? The writer, and by the way, if you did not know this, none of the Greek manuscripts that we have the author's name attached to them. Now, traditionally, people have attributed the letter to Paul. But there is no Greek manuscript that has Paul's name on it. The letter, for all purposes, is written by someone we don't even know. There have been many hypotheses. Paul was perhaps the author of it. But others have speculated that it could have been Apollos or Barnabas. We simply do not know. But the author of the epistle was evidently someone who knew his Old Testament really well. And so as he writes this epistle, he's doing a comparison and contrast. And what he is comparing and contrast is the superiority of the new covenant inaugurated by the mediator Jesus Christ as contrasted with the old covenant or the Mosaic covenant and its priesthood. And so a comparison and contrast is made between Christ and Aaron, to show the superiority of Christ's priesthood over Aaron's Levitical priesthood, the superiority of Jesus to Moses, the superiority of the covenant that Jesus inaugurates compared to the covenant that Moses stipulated. So look at Hebrews chapter 8 and read with me this chapter where the writer says, "Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, the Aaronic priesthood of the tribe of Levi, of which Jesus was not. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.' But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would not have been no occasion for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declared the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they should all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more.'" In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish. That section, as you can tell by your Bible, if you look at it, is a reference to Jeremiah, But in the Old Testament book of Hosea, chapter 6, verse 7, the prophet writes these words, "But like Adam, they," that is the house of Israel and Judah, "have transgressed the covenant. Therefore, they dealt faithlessly with me." Now, here we have a passage which says that the behavior of the nation of Israel and the house of Judah, much like what it's saying here, they did not continue in my covenant. Hosea said, like Adam. Therefore, he is telling us there was a covenant relationship that Adam had with God. He had it by virtue of being created imago Dei. You, because you are a descendant of Adam, stand under a similar covenantal obligation that God enacted when he created Adam. That's what the Westminster Standards mean when it refers to a covenant of works. You entered into this world, the son of, or the daughter of, Adam. And Adam's transgression has had a catastrophic effect upon all of his descendants. We looked at Romans 5, verses 12 through 21, where the apostle said, "In Adam all died." And not simply a reference to the fact that we will all physically die. Death is the common experience of all mankind. But death that culminates in physical death also has spiritual consequences. We enter into this world under a covenantal curse. A curse. And that curse hangs like the sword of Damocles. You remember the Greek story about Damocles. Damocles was this, I'd like to say he would like a social commentator, constantly criticizing the political actions of the king, making sport about how easy kings have it. And this got back to the king. So he called Damocles into the throne room and said, "I have decided to make you king for a day, just so you can experience what I go through." To which Damocles was just elated. "I get to be king?" And all these thoughts of the authority and power that would be entrusted to him. And he said, "I want you to sit in my throne and you shall be king for a day." And the king got up and ushered Damocles into his throne. And Damocles sat down and said, "This is pretty nice." And he noticed a shadow on the ground. And he looked up, and a magnificent, huge broadsword was hanging over his head, suspended by a thread. The moral of the story is to show the precarious nature of being a king. That any minute that thread will snap and that huge sword will impale him. And so instead of having a day of ease and recreation, Damocles was sitting there petrified at the thought that at any moment now he was going to be thrust into by this great sword. That's what is meant by having the sword of Damocles hanging over your head. Well, we come into this world with more than just the threat of execution, but with the pronouncement. We come into this world, children of Adam, and as such, living under the curse of a broken covenant that we cannot fulfill. You see, God, by virtue of being the Creator, entered into a covenant with His creature. The stipulations of the covenant are pretty simple. Obey me without exception, and you will have life. Disobey me, and the curse of the broken covenant shall descend upon you. When Adam sinned, not only did Adam suffer the consequences of his disobedience, but all of his posterity, including you and I, suffered as well. Now then, when God inaugurated the Mosaic covenant, that we've looked at the previous 2 weeks, illustrated in not only this book of Hebrews, but in Galatians. The Mosaic covenant was a republication of the covenant of works. It was a republication to show the futility of trying to earn the favor of God by our obedience, because the thing that encumbers us is our disobedience. It's not as if we can start out by saying, well, I kept eight of the ten commandments pretty good today, and tomorrow I'll try to do better. It's kind of like Major League Baseball, in which a player can go 4 for 4 one day, and the next day he goes 0 for 5. And so we ended up at the end of the year about what is your batting average. And if a baseball player managed to hit 300, he's considered an excellent hitter, even though he only gets a hit 3 out of 10 times. Well, in God's calculation, 300 won't cut it. Neither will 400 or 500 or even 900. Because if you sin, James tells us, you have breached the entire law. And so we have no way to commend ourselves to God and say, God, I did pretty good today. I kept 9 of 10. You might remember that after the Monica Lewinsky fiasco with Bill Clinton, the Reverend Jesse Jackson said, well, he kept 9 out of 10. That's not bad. That's assuming he kept the other 9. But we happen to know that he also lied, so he didn't do that well. But you see, we cannot commend ourselves to God if we keep part of the Ten Commandments. And that's what the writer is saying here, is that the old covenant, the covenant of Moses, a republication of the covenant of works, had no promises by which it could guarantee those who were under it life. And so a new covenant was required. A new covenant with a different mediator. A new covenant, which the Westminster Confession of Faith calls a covenant of grace. It is a new covenant inaugurated by a new mediator. Likewise, he is called a priest. Not a priest of the house of Aaron, but a priest of the Melchizedek order. Now, I'm not going to get into the particulars of that. We'll look at that later on in this series. But Jesus is called a better high priest. The Old Testament priest, Aaron and his sons, had to offer up animal sacrifices. Our high priest does not do that. Our high priest offers up himself. He is not only the priest, but he is the sacrifice as well. And it is in the offering of himself that he secures for those who are the beneficiaries of this covenant something that the old covenant could not guarantee, which is what? The forgiveness of their sins. Now, I want you to ponder this. The Bible says that sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John 3:4. All sin is lawlessness. We sin not only in acts, but in thoughts, in words. We may not feel guilty about certain things that the Bible calls sin because we have desensitized ourselves to the law of God. But mind you this, your heart and its manipulations and so forth, it's called the imaginations of the hearts, the Bible says are evil. The Bible describes the human heart as desperately wicked. The thoughts that spew forth from the heart are polluted. And so the Bible says that we are sinners, not only in overt acts, but in attitudes that issue into actions and words as well. We sin with our lips. You remember the occasion in which Isaiah saw the Lord in Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he talks about the splendor of his majesty. But instead of being mesmerized by the beauty, Isaiah is mortified by his impurity. And he says, woe is me, for I am an uncleaned man with unclean lips. Did you know one of the ways that we sin is by taking the Lord's name in vain? That's something that's done with our lips. James says the tongue is a virtual fire, and out of the mouth, the heart is expressed in what we say and how we say it. We say harsh things. We say cruel things. I began the sermon series notes by highlighting the actions of Frankie Schaefer. Now, there is a heartless man who will make his reputation at the expense of his parents, who will debase them and make derogatory remarks about them, and all to promote himself and his books. The tragedy in Norway, he said, was the result of evangelicals. And he predicted that the time is coming in which evangelical terrorism will outstrip Islamic terrorism. Can you imagine? The son of Francis Schaefer? Just a heartless man who says mean and despicable things. Don't tell me that we don't sin as much with our lips as we do with our hands and feet. We do. Now listen, the old covenant made no provision to guarantee those who were under it the certainty of acceptance with God. You're always left in a state of suspended animation. Have I done enough? And this is how the human heart operates, is it not? We keep a list of what we think will commend us with God, and it's like the scales of liberty. We hope that in the end, our sacrificial efforts, our good works, will somehow balance the scales so that God will look upon us and smile with approval. He won't. One of the common misperceptions that people labor under is that all religions lead to God. Listen, all religions outside of Christianity, outside of Christ, are a works righteousness in which individuals try by virtue of their own efforts to please God. What they're doing is they're acting like Adam, but in a fallen sense. And all they can do by their religious efforts is earn interest on the wrath of God. Did you not know that Paul said we are storing up wrath by our continual disobedience? By our efforts to fulfill the covenant of works, we simply accumulate more judgment. All religions do lead to God, but not a Savior. What is it Jesus said? No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Yes, the various world religions do lead you to God, but only as God is your judge, who will recompense you with strict justice to the degree that you failed to keep the law. You will not be commended for the areas that you kept it. You will only be judged when you have violated and broken it. Because you see, the covenant of Moses had no promises to assist those who lived under it. That's why he says a better covenant has now been inaugurated. And this is what constitutes a Christian. A Christian is someone who has come to rest in the finished work of Christ. They look at the doing and dying of Christ as the grounds for their acceptance with God. Did you catch that? The doing of Jesus and the dying of Jesus. Because what did Jesus do by his doing? You've seen these fancy little bracelets. What would Jesus do? I'll tell you what Jesus would do. He would keep the law of God perfectly. As the second Adam, he would fulfill that covenant by his obedience to God, which was never once interrupted. It is in the doing of Jesus that culminates in his dying that we have the promises of a new covenant. And the writer is saying, why would you ever want to go back under the old one? What did that get you except more of the judgment of God when you failed to comply with the stipulations? It is only in the covenant of grace that Jesus has inaugurated
that we have peace with God. Having therefore been justified by his blood, this is Paul's great theme in Romans, we have reconciliation. In reconciliation, we have peace. Outside of that, God is your enemy. And God is angry with the wicked every day.
Well, my God's not like that. Your God doesn't exist. The real, true, living God, the only God, is angry with the wicked every day, without exception. This is what he said, is it not, in Romans? I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whom I will harden. There's no middle ground. You are either in a covenant relationship with God whereby you are trying to earn his favor and all you are earning is his wrath, or you are in a covenant relationship through Christ and the gospel whereby you have peace with God and the forgiveness of your sins. And by the way, as you see in the insert this morning from Ron Rosenblatt, Christians too need to have their sins forgiven. What a comfort, is it not, to know that we can confess our sins to God and have the assurance that they are forgiven, not because of the sincerity of our repentance, not because of the fervency of our prayers. Could my tears forever flow? They could not for sin atone. Isn't that not what we sing? Why would you ever want to live under a covenant as described by Moses, whereby you would have to maintain a perfect and unceasing obedience, or God is going to come to you as a judge? Why not rather have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ? All people have a relationship with God. It's either a relationship under the covenant of works or a relationship under the covenant of grace. Christ has secured for us a better covenant. Now then, we have the occasion, as we do every Lord's Day, to remember this covenant in the bread and the wine.